2 Timothy is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison again, but this time he's not getting out of prison. He realizes that he is going to his death. And at the end of chapter 1, he reveals that he had been let down by his friends. I want you to try to put yourself in his position. He's an innocent man. He's been thrown into prison for testifying to the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his lordship over the universe. And he hasn't done anything wrong or against the law. But here he is in prison. And the people closest to him, the people that he thought he could count on, turn their backs on him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now I want you, if you are a student of the book of Acts, you remember how much time and effort Paul spent in Asia building up those congregations, places like Ephesus. He had a relationship with these people. And when he needed them most, they turned away from him. And these two people in particular, he names by name. We don't know anything about them except for these couple of verses. But perhaps they were ashamed of being associated with a criminal. And maybe they were afraid that they would suffer if they showed solidarity with Paul in prison. But either way, they abandoned him. Now, the problem here is not just that they hurt Paul's feelings, although I'm sure that they did. The problem was that their abandonment of one who was suffering for the gospel was a betrayal of the gospel itself, because it is a gospel of a suffering Messiah. Paul's suffering was for Christ. It was for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 8, he's telling Timothy, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And that's what this letter is about. This is the last letter that Paul wrote that we have. And he's encouraging Timothy to stay faithful, to stay loyal, true to Jesus, true to the message, and true also to Paul, despite opposition, despite any kind of suffering that may come his way. Now, Timothy was kind of a shy guy by nature. He needed encouragement. He needed strength. And so he begins chapter 2 with verse 1, "You then, my child, be strengthened." Be strengthened. Now, it's not just a call to be strong. That would be absurd, right? Telling a weak person to be strong is just about as good as telling a slow person to be fast, right? It's not a call to stoicism. It's not a call for Timothy to dig deep and find strength within yourself, Timothy, in your own resources. No, it's a call to be strengthened, to be strengthened, present, passive tense, by the grace in Christ Jesus. So grace not only saves us, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 9, but grace also continues to give us the strength that we need to get through difficult situations. And that's what this letter is all about. God provides what God requires. He helps us, as we sang, right? When we're loyal and true to Him, He helps us. He's with us along the way. And what Paul does here is he gives a series of illustrations of the kind of commitment that God has called us to. That's the challenge, but also the reward associated with it if we show God that wholehearted commitment. Here's the first one. The image is of a faithful steward. The faithful steward, he guards and transmits God's gospel. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I know the word steward isn't in the text, but the concept is there, right? The requirement of faithfulness on the part of Timothy, the entrusting to him something of value, and then, you know, he's got to entrust that thing of value to somebody else. That's what stewardship is. So, again, let's wrap our minds around why Paul is doing this. Paul's in prison, right? He's not getting out. He knows that he's going to die. So what is he doing here? Well, he is arranging for the preservation of the gospel and the transmission of the gospel message to the next generation. And you can see it outlined there in four stages. God entrusted the gospel to Paul, chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at that, which he says he's an apostle, a teacher of the gospel, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me, this ministry, this gospel to proclaim to the world. So God had given that to Paul. And then Paul entrusts it to Timothy, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And here, what is he telling him to do in verse 2? He's telling him to then entrust to faithful men this deposit. And then what are those men going to do in return? Well, they're going to continue to pass down that message. And how is that deposit given to people? Do you see in verse 2, it's given through teaching the word. So a good steward of the message is going to preserve that message's purity, and it's going to transmit it to the next generation. So Timothy's teaching has to be consistent with Paul's teaching, that pattern of sound words that he heard from Paul. Well, what's the application for you and me today? Well, if you're a Christian, you have also been entrusted with this gospel. God has given that deposit to you. And that comes with this responsibility to be faithful to that message, be a faithful steward of that message, to guard it and to transmit it to other people. It's not something to be kept private. It's not something to be kept to yourselves. It's something to be guarded, to be lived out, and then to be passed on so other people can enjoy it and live by it as well. But again, the context here is not evangelism. It's not going out into the world and telling other people about it, although we ought to be doing that as well. But the context here is teaching other Christians, right? Entrust these things to faithful men who then will able to teach others also out into the world and also to other faithful men. This is a beautiful congregation in so many ways. Not a day goes by I'm not so thankful to God that we're working with this group. And because one of the reasons is we're blessed with so many capable and willing teachers. And I just want to take this time from the text to encourage you to take that responsibility seriously. That's the deposit. It's been entrusted to you. Realize what's at stake. Your students, when you're transmitting that message, you are formulating, helping them to formulate their own ideas about God, about Christ, about the scriptures, about themselves and how they see the world through your teaching. So the admonition is, be a faithful steward. Be a faithful steward. I like this next one too. Be a dedicated soldier who suffers for and is focused on God's mission. Verses 3 and 4, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so soldiers show their dedication to their commanding officer through their commitment to his commands and accomplishing their objective, no matter the cost to themselves. They realize what comes with the territory of being a soldier. You are signing your life away, right, to the mission, and hardship and risk and suffering, they come with the territory. They should know that before they volunteer. And it's the same with a Christian, right? If we're to be loyal, to be true to Jesus, our Savior, who suffered himself for the mission of his Father, then we should also expect some opposition, some difficulty, as we're trying to accomplish the mission that he's set us to. Now, not only does the soldier express his loyalty in his willingness to suffer, but he also shows this dedication through a single-minded focus. Do you see that word aim? His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And he stays focused on that aim. That's what his life is all about. And it's the same with the Christian. The soldier, he avoids getting entangled in civilian pursuits. How can we understand this? Let's look at Luke chapter 9. I think would help us to understand this a little bit better. Luke chapter 9, the words of Jesus here to his disciples. And at the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, are you sure? To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The point is, when we become a Christian, we're devoting everything to him. Everything to him. You can't back out. You cannot wish for an easier path. And you surely can't defect like Phygellus and Hermogenes, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't engage in civilian pursuits. You can't avoid some kind of ordinary duties of life, right? You got to go to work. You have to have a family and engage in your community. And part of our faith is worked out in those relationships. But we must avoid getting entangled in them. Do you see the difference? Getting entangled in civilian pursuits, in worldly pursuits. Prioritizing those things over our primary objective, which is a concern for the kingdom of God, as Jesus calls it in Luke 9. So one of the greatest dangers, I think, for Christians, soldiers of God, is to be distracted by the cares of this life. These are things that might be on their own perfectly good, innocent things, but then we can be entangled in them when we pursue them as ultimate things, and they begin to push out the priorities of God's kingdom to the margins, and they become idols that we worship. And they demand more and more, and they don't give us anything back but trouble when we make them the ultimate thing. They're thorns, as Jesus says, which choke out our faith and make us unfruitful. So the point is, Christian, you're not a civilian anymore. Civilians can live differently than soldiers. Right? We have come under the authority of our commander-in-chief. We have enlisted. We're volunteers, and now we're engaged in spiritual conflict, so we've got to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of that mission and renounce all kinds of entanglements with the world. So be a dedicated soldier. Number three, the image of a law-abiding athlete who trains and lives according to God's word. You see it in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Short and sweet, right? Every sport has rules, and in the ancient world, it was no different. Those rules included, you know, requirements even for the training, the preparatory training, before you would even compete in the game itself, which, of course, had rules. Our games have rules, and there are penalties for breaking them and that kind of thing. But why does anybody engage in a game or a competition? Well, they want to win, right? It's for the prize. It's for the crown, but no one is given the prize. Nobody is crowned unless they play by the rules of the game. So Paul and others in the New Testament, they do talk about the Christian life as this race that we're engaged in. Not in the sense that we're competing against one another, right? But in other ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a passage that Charles read in our Bible class. He views the Christian life as this race, and Paul disciplines himself in order to compete in that race so that he wouldn't be disqualified. And one of the things that Paul, as he's disciplining himself, is he actually surrenders his rights so that he could win people to Christ. He spends the entire chapter arguing for his rights as an apostle to get married and to be paid and various things, and then he argues just as strenuously for his right to give up those rights so that other people could hear and believe the gospel. So winning the race takes discipline. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. If there's any runners here, you understand that you want to be light. You want freedom of movement, right? You don't want to be carrying anything. Now, maybe an athlete would train with weights to increase his stamina or something, but on the race day, he lays everything aside. And of course, the spiritual lesson for us is that there are sins, and they're holding us back. They're obstacles in our way that can like trip us up or slow us down. And here, the image is of a marathon, right? If we want to finish the race, then we need endurance. So get rid of those things. Finishing the race takes holiness. And then here, as we see in 2 Timothy 2, competing according to the rules. The word there is to live lawfully. So are you living lawfully? What does Paul mean by that? Are you living by the word of God? Is that where the buck stops in your life? Is that the thing that guides you? Is that your ultimate authority? Is God's word? It ought to be, right, if you're a Christian. That's going to take deliberate purpose, right, to discover what God's law is. It's going to take discipline and training to learn how to follow Christ and to follow him in a way that honors him. And in a race, nobody is crowned accidentally, just as no one is going to inherit eternal life accidentally, right? You enter the race, you run to win. I like Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a couple pages to your left, when he tells Timothy to train himself for godliness. Bodily training is of some value, yes, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Be deliberate in your faith. Follow God's word. Now, Paul did that. As soon as he became a Christian, he dedicated his life to Christ. He was running that race with that single-minded focus. And look at what he has to say. When he's on death row, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. He loved his appearing. Do you hear the confidence in this man's voice? I have followed Christ. Is he perfect? Absolutely not. He'd be the first one to tell you he's not. But he's straining forward toward the goal, right? He's constantly following Jesus, and he's able to have that confidence. Well, the fourth image here is of the diligent farmer, and you see it in verse 6. The diligent farmer, it's a hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. So if the athlete has to play fair, the farmer has to do what? He's got to work hard, right? There's no room for laziness on the farm, because what happens if you don't work and you own a farm? You don't eat, right? That's just how it works, right? Someone's got to plant the seed. Someone's got to till the soil, right? Someone's got to water. Someone's got to do that work. Now, God can provide what we cannot, right? He provides the sunshine. He provides the rain. He gives that seed a germ of life so that it grows. But there's work we have to do. I wonder, do we know that? Do we think we can kind of float through life as a Christian and just kind of, oh, it's going to turn out all right, and I'll just, you know, sort of just by osmosis, by being around other Christians, or I'll just, you know, kind of read my Bible, and that way I'll just become more and more like Jesus? That's not really how it works, right? There's work involved. So while the athlete competes for a crown, the farmer is working for the harvest. Well, what is the Christian harvest? What is he working for? I think there are a lot of different applications for this. There are many places we can go, but just one example I think will suffice. How about the harvest of human souls for God? Winning people to Christ. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's not a lot of people willing to do the work. See, Jesus, he looks out at the sea of humanity as a field, right? And the people are their grain. They're ripe for harvest. In other words, they're ready to respond to the gospel and be saved. There are many people out there in our community, in Ashburn, who have receptive hearts, but very few people who are willing to do the work to plant the seed. Why not? I think it's because it's hard work. If you've ever done it, it's hard work. Yes, God causes the increase, right? Yes, God sends the sun and the rain. But we have to plant. We have to water. We have to till the ground. We have to pull the weeds sometimes. Souls are hard won. It is emotionally taxing to listen, to be patient, to keep your cool, to be prayerful about it. There's nothing automatic about evangelism. It doesn't just happen. And it certainly doesn't come by applying some slick formula. Well, if I say this, then they'll respond this way. Well, brother, you've never done it before, if that's what you think. Human beings are complex. They're just like me and you, right? It's hard work. Souls are won by tears, by sweat, by pain, long talks, long prayers. You will cry if you love your neighbor and you're working for their salvation. But remember, only the hardworking farmer has a share in the crop. So what is Paul doing here? Well, he's described the wholehearted commitment of the Christian in four ways. And each of these metaphors emphasizes suffering in the short term for an eternal reward, right? Beyond warfare for the soldier is victory. Beyond training for the athlete, there's the prize. Beyond all the hard work of the farmer, there's the crop. And each figure in the illustration is committed to something bigger than themselves, and they're willing to sacrifice and endure hardship to accomplish the greater goal, and that is the Christian life. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Now look at verse 7. This is interesting. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In other words, I haven't really taken the time to really flesh all these details out and explain all these metaphors to you, but reflect on them. Think about them. I think this is a rather important verse. If we genuinely think over these verses, God will give us the understanding. That's what he says. If we apply our mind to these things, as we've been trying to do for the past 23 minutes, we'll start to see that the reward laid up for the committed servant is well worth any kind of temporary suffering that we might endure. And we'll come to see more clearly things says that Paul says otherwhere, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to us. So we move on from the reward for commitment to the theological basis for it in verses 8 to 13. And there are three things here. The first thing that he points to is Jesus. He says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Remember Jesus Christ. We're thinking, how in the world could we forget about Jesus? Well, fact is we do, if you think about it. We do. Things get in the way, and he's not always in the forefront of our minds. But he's saying even more than just not forgetting him. He's saying, be mindful of him. Recall to mind who he is and what he has done. And he highlights two things, his resurrection. Jesus, his being risen from the dead, that's the prime example of suffering temporary hardship for an eternal reward, right? Yes, Christ suffered and died on the cross, but now he's risen from the dead. He lives in immortality and glory. Yes, Christ was ridiculed and rejected, but now in his resurrection, he's vindicated and he's reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in glory. So all who share his suffering will share in his glory. So remember Christ's resurrection. But also he talks about his lineage here. Do you see that here? That he's descended from David. Now, why would he mention that here? I think he's highlighting God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to David hundreds and hundreds of years ago, right? God had promised to establish his eternal throne through one of the descendants of David, and that was one of the key points in the early sermons of the church, that he is that guy. He is the fulfillment of that promise. So the reward of eternal life for this faithful life, it's part of God's story. Christ is the fulfillment and the visible expression of God's faithfulness to his promises. And these two things form the basis for Paul's gospel. He says, my gospel, not in the sense that he invented it, in the sense that it was entrusted to him. So Jesus' commitment demonstrates supremely what Paul has been saying throughout the entire letter so far. Stay committed to Christ. It's hard, but it's going to be worth it in the end. Look to Jesus. Look through the shame of the cross to the glory of the resurrection. And then he turns attention to himself. Verse 9, my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Just as Jesus endured suffering, right, and endured, I'm following in his footsteps is the idea here. I'm suffering shameful treatment as a criminal in all of my service to the gospel, but I'm never going to give up because I know it's going to be worth it. You can chain up the messenger, but you can't chain up the message. It's unbound or unchained. See, that's the wonderful thing about our faith is the effectiveness of the gospel is not decreased when Christians suffer. In fact, it has quite the opposite effect. If you look through history, anytime governments have tried to squash Christianity, as they did in the book of Acts, they only serve to spread the flames because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Just as Brent read from Romans chapter 5, you cannot destroy that. They try to destroy Jesus, and the devil thought he succeeded. And in fact, he was doing God's will because he was risen from the dead. It was all part of the plan. And that's why Paul is more than willing to endure everything for the sake of the gospel. It's for God's people because it means that more people will hear it, more people will be saved. And he can have this courage because his eye is not on the present age, but on the age to come. It's not just has the effect of saving people, but it's also for people's eternal glory. He's looking to the future, not just in this life, but in the next. And so he's calling us to the same commitment, the same devotion, suffering hardship with a view toward a glorious future that Jesus opened up through his resurrection. Now we move on. He concludes his appeal with this trustworthy saying. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Where did this come from? You won't find this in the Old Testament, although it kind of looks like maybe Paul's quoting from the Old Testament or something. Well, the best guess is that this was an early Christian hymn or some kind of early Christian poem or proverb. Now, I want you to use your imagination here. This is something that is pretty easy to memorize, right? Because there's like a balance to it. This is something that you could learn by heart. You can even teach it to children. Now, I want you to imagine that we're Christians in the first century. I want you to imagine that it's in Paul's time when Nero is the one who's in charge. I want you to imagine that he's going through maybe we live in Rome and he's persecuting Christians. And your life is on the line, or maybe your family's life is on the line. And I want you to imagine that you remember this poem. This is something that you could repeat under your breath, maybe when standing before Roman tribunals, or when you're being threatened by angry magistrates, or maybe you're being beaten by guards, or maybe you're even facing your death in a Roman prison cell like Paul. Do you see the effect, the practical effect of these verses? The question is, have you died with Jesus? Have you died with Jesus? Do you notice the verb tense there? Because if you've died with Jesus, you've got confidence. If you have entered into that grace, contacted that blood, and your sins are washed away, then we will also live with him. That's part of the significance of baptism. It not only signifies the burying of the old man, but it also anticipates the resurrection of the new. Here now, and also in the age to come. If we endure, here's the suffering part. Will you endure with Jesus? Will you persevere in the face of suffering? There will be moments, and I think they're going to be increasingly more common in our nation, where we're going to be called upon to stand up for what's right, and it will cost you something. But the reward for endurance in this present age is to be given authority in the age to come. Do you see that? How about that? If we endure, we will also not just live with him, we will reign with him. Don't think that heaven is going to be some inactive rest. No, it will be rest, but it will be an active rest. I have questions about that and exactly what that means, but it's rather exciting, isn't it? We will reign with him. Revelation has this idea to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 21, Jesus says to the church there, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." How about Revelation chapter 22 in verse 5? It says, "And night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Or that's only for the people who endure. Will you deny Jesus? Now here we turn to warning, right? This is the judgment on the cowardly. When you're called upon to stand up for Christ, will you be ashamed of him? Will you disown him? Because if we do, he will disown us before the Father, leaving us under judgment. Or will you be faithless? Because if we are faithless, don't think that is going to negate God's faithfulness. He will do what he said he was going to do. There's two ways to read this. If one is to read it kind of negatively, just to reinforce the third line, if we're faithless, in other words, if we commit apostasy, if we deny Jesus, God will remain faithful. He will mete out judgment according to his word, and that's true. Another possible reading is that the faithlessness of some people, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, in no way negates or nullifies the faithfulness of God to his word. Remember when Paul is describing this to the Romans? In Romans chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" He says, "By no means." Just because some Christians turn their back on God, that doesn't mean that God is going to be faithless. God's faithfulness has not been diminished because his faithfulness is rooted in his very character. He cannot deny himself. God cannot not keep his commandments because he is God and he is faithful. What have we learned from this text? We've learned that blessing comes through difficulty, that fruit comes through toil, that life comes through death, that glory comes through suffering. This is the principle that motivates the soldier to endure hardship in warfare, the athlete to endure discipline in training, and the farmer to endure toil during planting season. So why in the world should we expect following Jesus to cost us nothing? Where would we ever get that idea? We'd have to go outside the Bible for that, right? The Christian life is hard. But do you see the balance of Paul here? It's worth it. You see the encouragement that he gives us. It's hard. No wonder why he started this whole thing with, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So next time you're asking yourself, "Oh, why is this so hard?" you might go back to 2 Timothy 2 and give it a read again. Well, we don't want to end our time together without extending an invitation. Because the grace is available to us, but it's available to us in Christ Jesus. And we can be strengthened not only for salvation in Christ, but we can be strengthened in Christ to overcome all sorts of trials that we face in this life. This life is too hard. It's too hard to go through it without the grace and the power and the strength of God. So if you need to respond to the gospel by being baptized into Christ, to receive that grace, or if you need the prayers of this church in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.